Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I want to welcome in our growing family at Church Online. I'm so blessed that you can be here with us. This is, week three of our study through the Gospel according to John. And open there, if you will, with me to John chapter 1, verse 18. If you look up the word great in the Webster's Dictionary, some of the definitions would be superior in character or quality, remarkably skilled, considerably above average. A person who is great is someone who stands out amongst the rest of the crowd. Every year, Major League Baseball has an amateur draft. It normally occurs over about 3 days in June. And more than 1,200 players will have their long-awaited dreams come true when they hear their names called out to the pro team who selected them. In the 2019 draft, of those more than 1,200 draftees, more than 900 players agreed to terms and signed contracts to become professional Major League Baseball players. With one dream fulfilled, they set their eyes on a bigger dream, actually becoming a Major League Baseball player and seeing time on the field. And for more than 700 of those 900 pro players, those dreams will go unfulfilled. For you see, from 1981 to 2015, only 17.6% of players who were drafted and signed will ever end up making it to the majors, with less than 10% of them, looks like about 8 to be exact, will ever make it onto the field. That means that 92% of the players drafted will never get to play Major League Baseball on a professional team on the field. Only 8% of players who sign the contract will be considered great enough to play pro-level baseball. When most people think about John the Baptist, they don't think of him in terms of the word great. The first word that comes to mind is usually baptizer, the Baptist, eccentric, strange, that guy who eats bugs, kids, right? Someone out of the ordinary, you know, unconventional, interesting perhaps, but not great. And yet it was Jesus himself who said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." It's quite a statement. Because John's life wasn't very long. His ministry was not very extensive. But the way he lived his life and the choices that he made, this man made him great. I want to read to you a paragraph before we begin today. It's from a business review of a New York insurance company. It says, great men, it says, have but a few years to be great. Like the rest of us, they must dress and bathe and eat. And being human, they must make visits to the dentist, doctor, and barber. What makes men great is their ability to decide what is important and then focus their attention on that. And that's exactly what John the Baptist does. He decides what is important and he puts all of his focus and all of his attention on that. And it's all summed up by what he's going to say in the paragraphs that we read this morning. When John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we've already touched on John briefly in the Gospel of John. He's introduced to us in verse 6 and 7. there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. We also read about him in verse 15. But now the prologue, verses 1 through 18, is over. And now we come to the real story as it is told of John the Baptist. And I think what we'll discover this morning is how can we witness for Christ? What can I do to be that kind of a impactful witness I know God wants me to be? And to help us answer that question, I want us to use John the Baptist as a mirror today. And we'll notice two specific things about him. And you'll see these outlined in your bulletin. The first thing that you'll notice is that John the Baptist knew his identity. He knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. So let's pick up where we left off last week, starting in verse 19. Now this was John's testimony. John the Baptist. This is John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" So we see John the Baptist, he's amongst this crowd of people that he is baptizing at the Jordan River when this delegation shows up from Jerusalem and they want to know who this guy is and why he's doing what he's doing. Now, the group responsible for sending this delegation was called the Sanhedrin. And for those who don't know, the Sanhedrin was a Jewish council composed of between 70 and 71, sort of like judges. And one of their roles were to investigate any sort of odd spiritual activity that might be going on that might seem to be a threat. And so they send out this delegation to investigate just what was this guy doing and why the crowd. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice a term that John uses in verse 19. It's the word Jews. He says the Jews sent priests and Levites. John uses this term 71 times in his book. That's more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. But when John uses this term Jews, he's not speaking about a nationality. After all, he and everybody else there are Jews. Everybody there is Jewish. So he uses this term to describe the religious authorities. Just a big blanket statement. So in this case, the Jews are the Sanhedrin who sent the Levites and the priests. And John will use this word throughout his gospel to describe any religious authority. And these are the people he will see become hostile towards Jesus and to his message. The Jews. This is what John calls them. You'll notice also in verse 19, priests and Levites. Those are the people in the delegation to find out who John was. And what makes this interesting is, remember, John's dad was a priest. Right? Zechariah worked in the temple. We saw this last week in Luke 1. And John was from the priestly line. He was a son of a priest, a PK. You ever hear that? Preacher's kid. He was an old PK. But John the Baptist was a preacher's kid gone rogue. He had left Jerusalem and he's now a preacher out in the desert where Levites and priests never preach. They just perform rituals. But not John. Now, the first question they ask him really reflects the Jewish leaders' confusion regarding John. They ask him, "Who are you?" And it's interesting, John answers it by telling them first who he's not before he tells them who he is. He answers negatively and then he will answer positively. So he wants to immediately set their minds at rest, and he says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And do you know why it is that John said that? Because they were wondering whether he was the Messiah. And the reason they thought John might be their Messiah is there was such a high level of anticipation that the Messiah would come imminently in their generation. And here is why. For years, the Jewish people had suffered at the hands of those who had enslaved them. In Egypt, in Babylon, in Assyria, and even now, though technically free, they are in an occupied state of Rome, and they oversaw everything that was being done and taxed them heavily. So for generations, they had suffered with people over them, and they were crying out for a deliverer. And historians tell us that just about this exact time in history, the messianic expectations had reached fever pitch. So John the Baptist says, just to clear the air, "I am not the Christ." He puts that out there first. "I already know you're looking for him. I can tell you're thinking maybe I might be him. I'm not him. It ain't me." So then they ask him another question. In verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask him if he was Elijah? If you remember, Elijah had long been taken up into heaven in the chariot of fire, I think probably about 900 years before this. So why would they ask a guy now if he was Elijah? Well, two reasons. One was the way he looked. We know that John the Baptist grew his hair long, very likely took the Nazarite vow that you see in Numbers, and he wore camel's hair and had the leather band around his waist. Almost the exact description we see of Elijah in 2 Kings. Elijah comes onto the scene. You might remember this. He comes knocking on the door, and they're like, "Who's at the door?" Right? And they go, "I don't know. Some hairy guy with a belt on." So looking at John the Baptist would have been reminiscent to any Jew familiar with the Old Testament text. That reminds me of Elijah. But there is another reason the Jewish people were expecting Elijah. And that's because the very last chapter of the very last book of the Old Testament predicts that before the Lord establishes his earthly kingdom, during the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will come, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And that is why, even to this day, many families, while celebrating the Jewish Passover at the Seder feast, they will leave one chair vacant, just in case the prophet Elijah decides to show up to their Passover Seder meal. And he would return and take a seat in that chair. So John says, "I am not the Messiah." So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" He goes, "Nope, I am not Elijah." And now we have a problem, don't we? If you're a student of the Bible, you know what the problem is. We have a problem because Jesus said, John is Elijah who was to come. So if you have a mind to, keep your finger in John and turn to the book of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. I wanted to bring this up because I knew I'd get questions afterwards from Tom. I see you in the back there, Tom. So to avoid that, we'll just answer it right here, Tom. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all that's in the law prophesied until John." Now watch this verse, verse 14. "And if you are willing to accept it," or if you are willing to receive it, "he is the Elijah who was to come." So they ask John, "Are you Elijah?" John says, "Nope." Now here Jesus says, "If you are willing to receive it or accept it, John is the Elijah who is to come." So John says he's not the Elijah. Jesus says he is, if you receive him. So stay with me here. Turn a few more pages. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 17, John the Baptist is dead. He has been murdered. The chapter opens with the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John the apostle up the mountain, and Jesus transforms himself right in front of them, and his face is shone like the sun. His clothes turn to white, and he is seen talking with Moses and, you guessed it, Elijah. Now down in verse 9, they're coming down the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell no one of the vision that you just saw, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So we see here, the apostles all know about the promise of Elijah coming, but they just saw him in the vision. So they're wondering like we are, was this it? We just saw him. Was that the Elijah who is to come? Jesus answered him. Verse 11. "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and he will restore all things." Verse 12. "But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them of John the Baptist. So John says, "I'm not Elijah." Jesus said, "Well, if you can receive it, it is Elijah." And then Jesus says, "You know, Elijah the prophet, the real Elijah, is going to come, but in the future. But you know, in a sense, Elijah has already come. And they did whatever they wanted to him. So what on earth does all this mean?" Let me explain. Last week we read a portion of Luke chapter 1. In it, we saw that when Zechariah, a priest, was in the temple offering the incense, the angel Gabriel appears suddenly. And he says, "Zechariah, the Lord has heard your prayers. And you and your wife will bear a son, and you are to name him John." Verse 17, "And he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Then he starts quoting Malachi chapter 4. Now, the angel said he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, not in the person of Elijah. So in a sense, in a futuristic, in a foreshadow, John the Baptist was an Elijah-like forerunner. So in the first coming of Christ, we see John the Baptist as the partial fulfillment of that ushering in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But Jesus said the total fulfillment is when Elijah comes and he will draw the hearts of his people back to the Lord. I hope that makes sense, Tom. I hope that clears it all up. Now, if you're wondering when exactly this will all happen, well, we do know that Jesus will return and Revelation 19. We just went through that text. Well, it's interesting. If you were to look at the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 and look at what they do, a little bit of fire might be involved. They sound very suspiciously like Moses and Elijah. We don't have time today. We've already taken too much time on the subject. But go look at the description sometime and you'll see that Moses and Elijah possibly are the two witnesses spoken about in Revelation chapter 11. As far as two witnesses to the Jewish nation go, you couldn't have two greater witnesses. Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, one of their greatest prophets. So back to John chapter 1. John says, I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah. Then they ask him a third question, are you the prophet? What prophet? Very likely they're talking about the prophet Moses said would come from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses prophesied, 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That's what Moses says. From among you, from among your brothers, the Jewish brothers, it is to him you shall listen. It was a messianic prophecy, Moses said, that would one day be fulfilled. And the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, and in the great testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, both of them applied Deuteronomy chapter 18 to Jesus. Are you the prophet? John says, no. So, by this point, they might be getting a little frustrated at John's answers. Are you the Messiah? Nope. Elijah? Nope. The prophet? Uh-uh. And so they start to press him a little bit here. And in verse 23, they say to him, who are you? Oh, sorry, verse 22, who are you? Who are you that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself? And now John answers their question. He won't tell them who he's not. He'll tell them who he is. And I just love his answer. Verse 23. John said to them, I am the voice. That's it? The voice? Yep, I'm just the voice. I'm not the word. He's the word. I'm just the voice of the word. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, reaching back 700 years. Make straight the way of the Lord. Don't you just love that? I'm just a road worker. Me, I'm a road worker. My job is to point his word, and I'm pointing to Christ. I'm not coming up with a great story or a motivational speech here. It's not happening. I'm a road worker pointing to him, pointing to the one that we need to follow. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, John could have answered that question in a number of ways, couldn't he? Based on what we know about John and what Jesus said about him, he could have said, you want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. I am the son of the great priest Zechariah, whom you know. And they might have been like, oh, wow, that's Zechariah's son. Cool, you know. Or he could have said, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the child who God has predestined for you. He put the Holy Spirit in me when I was in my mother's womb, and I've been born to come and preach to you. And they would have said, wow, he is a holy man, you know. Or John could have said, you want to know who I am? I am the greatest man who has ever lived. And he would have been right. Jesus said that about him. But in complete humility, he says, I'm just a voice. I'm not the message, I'm only the messenger. That's it. The message, the word is Him. He is the Christ. And that was John, a voice crying out in the wilderness. That's John's identity. He knew who he was. Let's look now at John the Baptist's activity. Verse 24. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned John, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you who stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, this all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So, here we're told of John's activity. He was baptizing people. Just the same that we baptize today, submersion, underwater. Now, we see a new group mentioned in verse 24. They're called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they were these religious guardians of their day. They were a different group. They believed they were separated for God and were caught up in all these religious purity laws. And so it's a different group from the first delegation. And they have been sent to find out, why is this John guy baptizing? Now, a little bit of background here is needed to help us all understand the angle of their questions. First of all, the idea of baptism didn't originate in Christianity, but in Judaism. And when a pagan Gentile wanted to join the Jewish faith, three things were required. Number one, instruction from the scribes. They couldn't read the text, and so they would go to the synagogues or in the temple courts, and the scribes would teach you the Torah. Number two, if you were a male, you had to be circumcised, regardless of age. Number three, you had to be baptized, not in the same idea as we do, but more of a ritualistic cleansing that spoke of leaving an old life. They were a proselyte, leaving the old life and starting a new life and basically becoming a citizen of the Jewish community. But the idea was cleansing, not repentance. Well, now, that's the problem, because John the Baptizer is at the Jordan River, and the people around him are not Gentiles, but Jews. And he's baptizing not Gentiles coming into Judaism. He's baptizing Jews. This shocked the religious leaders, who viewed the Jew as being essentially born into God's kingdom. Who are you? And if you are not the Messiah, why are you doing this? And I love John here in verse 26. He just sort of dismisses the whole water baptism thing, and he says, "I'm baptizing with water, but among you stands one you do not know." See, John was calling the people of Israel to a place of true repentance. Baptism was an outward sign designed to prepare the people's hearts to meet their God. The Messiah was here. He's arrived. Check out verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold.'" Now, every time you see that word "behold," it just means, "Hey, look!" Or, "Hey, thou!" So here John's going, "Hey, guys, look! Check it out! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying," and here's John's explaining when he baptized Jesus. It's not described for us in John's gospel. Again, there's certain things he wants us to know. He knows the other synoptic gospels have both explained it pretty well. He wants us to know what he witnessed. He said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me baptized with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Amen is right. So you get the scene. These representatives are shocked to see this crazy guy baptizing people. They demand to know, who are you? And what are you doing? And why are you baptizing? And John beautifully points the spotlight right off of him and puts it onto Jesus, saying, look, who I am, it's not the issue. And this water baptism thing isn't the issue. The issue is the one who is coming, and he's here among you. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, John points out two important truths here he wants us to notice. First, John is clearly declaring that Jesus is God. So, for example, in verse 30, when he says, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He basically repeats exactly what he said if you look up in verse 15 that we read last week. So John's point is Jesus has always existed. He existed before he came to this earth. And in fact, if you've been with us over the last 2 weeks, this has really been the entire premise of chapter 1 thus far. John the author is beginning the story by saying, okay, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus. And the first thing that I want you to know about Jesus is, he is the Word. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. So I want you to know from the get-go, Jesus is God. And then I call to the stand my very first witness, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he steps up onto the stand and he witnesses. And he says, yep, I agree. He surpassed me because he was before me. He is the Son of God. Okay. The second truth he points to in the text is God's mission of redemption. It says in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John's dad was what? What was his occupation? John's dad? Priest, right. So he was a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. John, therefore, grew up all around the temple ritual. Now, maybe for a Gentile, a lamb might not make much sense, but to the people of Israel, the concept of a sacrificial lamb was rooted in their very beginnings and is spread throughout the entire Old Testament. All throughout Israel's history, God revealed that sin and separation from him could only be removed by blood sacrifices. Okay? No forgiveness of sin could be granted by God apart from an acceptable substitute dying as a sacrifice. It has always been the symbol of redemption. So John sees Jesus coming and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of my sin or my house or Israel, of the world. Okay? And I wonder what might have been going through John the Baptist's mind as he watched Jesus walk and approaching closer to him. Perhaps He thought about Moses and God's people in bondage in Egypt. And when he called on the people of Israel to each take a lamb, and they made a sacrifice, and they dipped the hyssop plant into the blood and wiped it upon the lintels and the doorposts as they were protected by the blood of the lamb and the Passover. Or perhaps he was thinking of Isaiah chapter 53 that predicts the Messiah's sacrifice. He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Or maybe he was thinking about Abraham bringing his son Isaac up that mountain to sacrifice. And as they approached the top, Isaac, his begotten son, asked his father, "Father, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb?" And in faith, Abraham tells Isaac, "My son, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb in the mountain of the Lord," it seemed. Just so many incredible pictures and foreshadows and examples God has given us. But now the time has come and the Lamb of God appears on the scene. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now I want to close with this thought. I better get a little bit. I started us off with asking us the question, what can we do to be that kind of impactful witness we know God wants us to be? What can we do so we're actually representing God faithfully, being a bold witness for Christ? How do we make our life count? I want to make four quick application points, and you'll see these outlined in your notes. Number one, beware. Be aware. That is, know who you are. And knowing who you are, you will also know who you are not. John could say who he's not, and then he could say who he was. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not even the prophet. I am only the voice. That's my role. That's my position. And that's the first step in being an effective witness, is being aware and knowing who it is that we are. And knowing who you're not is a very good first step. And just as John said, I am not the Messiah, I am now going to tell you something I know is painfully obvious. You are not the Messiah either, and neither am I. Okay? And do you know what a load that will take off you when you understand that and apply that to your life? You know, someone who cares, and if you have love and compassion for people, and you want so badly just fix all their problems. Because people will come to us and think, you know, I got a lot of problems. And you're going, okay, I got to be the answer to this person. I got to fix this situation for him. No, you don't. You're not Jesus. You're not the Messiah. I know Jesus. I can take you to the one who can. I can take you to the one who has the answers in his word. But you're not the answer. Just keep that in mind. Be aware. Know who you are. Know what gifts God has given you and what calling God has put on your life. Number two, be vocal. If you're going to be a witness for Christ at some point, you're going to have to open up your mouth and tell people the gospel. See, a lot of people think, well, you know, I can't really do that. I can't really tell people about Jesus. I'm not really good at that. I'm not a good talker. But, you know, I can live the Christian life and I can be an example, so they will look at my example and follow what I do. Well, that's good, and I hope that we're all examples. That's good. But if you're just this wonderful, changed person and you never tell people about how you got that way, they're just going to think, wow, that's a really swell guy over there. He's like one in a million. So sweet and forgiving and loving is he. That's not going to save you. You have to tell them, oh, by the way, the way I feel like this, and the reason why I act humbly and I act with service and I have compassion is because of Jesus Christ. He completely changed my life. You don't have to preach the Bible to him. You just keep it simple and share what Jesus has done. I was one person one day. I was a new person the next day. You know? And by grace, Jesus has saved me. It's a free gift from God. And be sure to mention that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Our sins. The Word needs the voice. He's commissioned and equipped the church to share the good news of the gospel. The message requires a messenger. So number one, be aware. Know who you are. Number two, be vocal. Number three, be filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he even came out of the womb. So no wonder he was so bold, and no wonder why he was so faithful to keep preaching despite being harassed. John doesn't really give the background. Go to the book of Matthew. You see, these guys hated John the Baptist. They were not happy, and he certainly would have felt the sense of pressure and threats. But week after week and month after month, do you think John cared if the priests and Levites liked what it is that he was preaching? No. You think John lost any sleep over the fact of, I can't believe you said that. We're going to have to go to another baptism hole and go listen to someone else preach. You know? I don't think he cared. And I don't either. He was filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Number four, be a signpost pointing to Jesus. That's what John did, as they made it all about John and all about who he was and why are you baptizing and who are you. John said, guys, it's not about me, and it's not even about what it is I'm doing. I'm a nobody. He's a somebody. He's a somebody. Always pointing them back to Jesus. And I'll tell you why this is so important. If you start talking to people about Jesus, they're going to want to shift the conversation away from Jesus. You'll notice that a lot of people shifted away. They'll want to talk about something else. You know, well, how come there's so many religions that are in the world? And you'll spend hours and talk them through these different sort of issues. And when you get done with that, then they'll say, well, how come there's so many different denominations amongst all you guys? Why can't you all get along? Which is the true one that I should be following? And okay, well, there'll be another 5 hours to go through that and work on that one. A lot of people want to take you away from the heart of the issue, which is Jesus and his claims and what he said and who he is. So be a signpost. Point people back to Jesus. Back to Jesus. And by the way, as we point people to Jesus, let's be sure to point them to the real one. I mean, there's a lot of false Jesuses out there. I've heard all about them. You know, people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I go, really? Tell me about him. And you'd be surprised by the amount of people that share these things about Jesus that sounds nothing like what's in your Bible. The biblical Jesus is first and foremost the Lamb who has died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. Genesis to Revelation is a redemptive story of God winning back and dying for his people. And that's what John knew. Behold the Lamb of God. New Age and progressive Christianity continues to grow in popularity in so-called houses of worship. Let me give you some examples. Christians are now being accused of espousing a bloody religion. Have you ever heard this before? They'll say things like, God the Father would never send his son Jesus to die on the cross. That's child abuse. I kid you not. And these groups are growing. And other groups will say, Christianity is just such a bloody religion. What is wrong with those people? And all I can say to that is, yep, absolutely, we are. We are, amen. Thank God for the blood he was willing to spill on the cross, for is the very heart of our faith. The blood of Christ. The innocent, perfect, blemish-free blood of the Messiah. Christos, our Lord, which can come and cleanse any man and any woman of all their sins. And if you remove the blood out of Christianity, then you don't have Christianity. And John nailed it that day. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you haven't already, please put your faith in our loving Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Commit to Him. Believe in what He did. He can make your path straight today. Today. If you need the prayers this morning, or if you just want to talk to one of our leaders, please feel free to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation, In Christ Alone. One of my favorites.